Our subject tonight is the battle for the Temple Mount, preparing for the world's last war. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he encountered the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 16. And in verses 1 through 3, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said in a very peculiar way, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." In other words, these guys could tell the weather. They didn't need to check the TV news. They were experts at predicting the weather. But he said, "How is it that you, being Pharisees, or supposed to be students of the scripture, can discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times?" In other words, the scriptures indicated things that were going to come to pass. And those who had eyes to see should have put the scriptures together with the events happening around them and been then aware of the coming of the Messiah, and certainly through the miracles he was performing, that his credentials were confirmed. But in fact, the opposite happened. And I think that's a message to us, that as we come closer to the end of days, the time of the blessed rapture of the church, and then the events that will follow after, preparing for the second coming of Christ to earth to rule and to reign, that we ourselves be aware that all those events that are going to come in the future cast their shadows before them. And we, in a sense, live in that time of shadows, and there are many signs taking place. But the signal event is the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, because that's the stage on which the final drama will be enacted. And I think we're close to seeing the curtain going up, because so many of the players are already on that stage. And one of the key events related to this time of the coming of the Lord back to earth and the events that precede it is the temple in Jerusalem. And I want to talk about that because it will be the focus ultimately of a great conflict on earth, of the final battle of planet earth, and then it will be the focus for 1,000 years as the place where the Lord Jesus reigns. We look at a chart of the temple through time. We just remember our history lesson. There was a first temple built by Solomon, whose name means peace, and it was established in the will of God to bring peace between God and man, a place where prayers would be focused on all the face of the earth. That temple, though, was destroyed because it was the sign of the breaking of the covenant by the Jewish people and the sign of God's discipline. For 70 years, they went into exile, and of course, that also was the mercy of God. It was not a 1,000-year exile. It was not till a generation completely was consumed. But God was gracious, and there were many who came back for the building of a second temple who had seen the first temple. And they realized that God was still with them. The second temple was constructed first by a priest named Zerubbabel, and then later, before the birth of Jesus, by a Roman-appointed governor who became king of the Jews named Herod the Great. But that temple also was the temple that the Lord Jesus visited during his lifetime, but because, again, of Jewish rejection of the Lord's purpose and plan, particularly in the coming of God to earth in the form of our Lord Jesus, then that temple, too, was destroyed, again, as a sign of judgment on the Jewish nation. But as we mentioned this morning, God is not finished yet. He has a plan for his people. He's working out that plan. And those who know the scriptures understand that somewhere in time, they're going to see those events fulfilled. But all along the way, God is moving through history to make those events come to fulfillment. And that's taken 2,000 years because God has his own way of counting time. I mentioned to the men at retreat, we think it's been a long time. But God says, "I don't count time like you do. To me, 1,000 years is as a day." And so it's been 2,000 years since the Lord was here, and we're looking for his return. But in God's reckoning, it's as though he came yesterday, died today, and is coming tomorrow. So it's a very short period of time. And so in that interim period, God has not left himself without a witness. There is a temple that has been constructed in which his spirit or his glory dwells, and that is the body of Christ, which is the believer's corporate, and then, of course, our own individual bodies. in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And so there are many warnings to believers based on the imagery of the temple to say, do not defile the temple of God. He who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy it. It talks about using our bodies in appropriate ways to dishonor God who created us in his image, as well as, of course, bringing disunity and trying to destroy the church of God, in which case, of course, God still holds people very accountable for such actions because it's touching him who dwells at its center. One day, the spiritual temple, the church, will be taken to heaven. That's what we call the rapture of the church. When that occurs, then I believe the physical temple will reemerge in the purpose of God because his focus is now turned again to the nation of Israel. This will be a third temple as we count temples, and it will be a temple that is legitimate. It's a temple for the worship of God, but it will be usurped by the evil one in the guise of the Antichrist. And then finally, after the Lord Jesus comes to earth, he'll cleanse all of these things. He'll establish a new temple, which will be for his honor and glory. And that may not be something you're familiar with, but I see this as the outline of Scripture. And as we understand the role of the temple and having such a prominent role in the future to come, then as we look at what's happening in the Middle East today and see the Temple Mount becoming the source of controversy, the very cause of the failure of peace processes to go forward, and see it looming large on the horizon as the great dividing issue, and ultimately the one that the book of Zechariah tells us will call all nations together to war against Jerusalem because of that Temple Mount and the Jewish problem in that day. That will be the climax of the Battle of Armageddon, and it will seal Earth's final event with his coming and his victory. But because of that, as we look at what's happened in the Middle East, we can't help but say there is a sign moving us toward the fulfillment in the future days. And so I remind us, Jesus said when he visited the temple and ran out the money changers as he saw them in their own way, causing the temple to be defiled, not fulfilling the ultimate purpose of the temple. And he used the scripture in Isaiah 56:7, in which he said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. Now, if you remember in the day of Jesus, there was a balustrade called the Soreg, and it was 6 foot high. Most people weren't 6 feet high. I could have looked over it, but you couldn't in those days. Most people weren't that tall. And so when they got up to it, if they were a Gentile, they read a warning in Greek that said, under pain of death, don't go beyond this point. So only Jews could go into the court of Israel, and only priests could go into the court of the priest, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was a very restricted access. But Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. One day all will have access to it. And that was the intention, which has not been fulfilled in the past, is left to the future for fulfillment. The temple, which, of course, the Lord Jesus saw, was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And with that destruction came a new era in Jerusalem, the era of Roman rule. But in time, the Roman Empire decided to make the official religion of the empire Christianity. The reason for that is Christians were surviving everybody else. The pagan world was bankrupt. They saw the strength of Christianity. They saw they could not eradicate or wipe out these dedicated believers. And so, well, shall we say, rather than fight them, they decided to join them. But it, of course, wasn't true Christianity. It was Christianity by the sword. It was compelling people to believe a state religion. And we've seen the bitter consequences of that ever since. In Jerusalem, the Roman Christianity was called Byzantine Christianity because its center was Byzantium, or today Constantinople, or today actually it's called Istanbul. But here is a picture of Jerusalem in that day from the 4th century through the 6th centuries AD. And there were main roads that went through the city, and they all bypassed the Temple Mount. But the Temple Mount was left purposely desolate. It actually became the garbage heap for the whole of the city. And today, as you walk into that area, there's a gate that's called the Dung Gate. It got that name from that period of time in which all the refuse of the city was taken and dumped on the Temple Mount. And the reason for that is because this corrupt form of Christianity looked at the church as replacing Israel. They looked at God's judgment on Israel as final. And so in order to, again, repudiate the Jewish rejection of Jesus and to say that God had finished with that people and they were only an object lesson of shame, they covered this Temple Mount with refuse. Now, it's interesting. In a way, they actually preserved the site. You can see the whole rest of the site was built over by buildings in that period. And later, when the Muslims came, they also built on that site, but they put a shrine over the site and preserved the whole 35-acre platform. So for the last 2,000 years, the one place in Jerusalem that's been left untouched, in a sense, has been the Temple Mount. And I think that has to be with purpose, because archaeologists cannot dig anywhere around that area because it's covered with commercial buildings and private homes. But the Temple Mount, except for the religious restriction of the Muslims going there, is wide open. And if the Jewish archaeologists had an opportunity to go there, within just a week or so, they could locate the original place of the temple and secure it for future rebuilding. Now, as we look at the 7th century AD, we look at the coming of Islam. Islam began to dominate the whole region, and on the place where the temple stood, a building was erected in 691, and that was called the Dome of the Rock. Just some facts about it. The Caliph Abd-al-Malik bin Juan built this as a shrine, not as a mosque, but as a shrine. It's often called the Mosque of Omar, but Omar was the original conqueror of Jerusalem, but he didn't build the Dome of the Rock. It was built by his successor, Caliph Abd-al-Malik. And he did it primarily just to get Muslim people to come into Jerusalem. The Muslims were nomadic. They had developed no real culture at that point. And they saw the glory of the Byzantine Empire, and they had to somehow create buildings that at least matched or rivaled them. And the Dome of the Rock is built on a Byzantine framework. It's designed like that. But inside it are written a number of very interesting text in Arabic, and they all relate to the idea that Allah is a single God. He has no son, and it was to, again, of course, keep the Muslims from trying to go back to Christianity because of the influence of the culture. Those scriptures reminded them that the greatest thing that you can do wrong in Islam, it's called shirk, is to somehow accept Jesus as divine. And so those verses counter that. Now, it's very interesting. The Quran, in Quran 17:1, has a story about Muhammad's night journey. And it talks about Muhammad going to the farthest mosque. Now, at the time of Muhammad, in the time he had this vision, Jerusalem was under the control of the Byzantines. In fact, the Muslims didn't go conquer Jerusalem until 5 years after Muhammad's death. And so until the Muslims got there and built mosques, there were no mosques there. And yet they have identified the farthest mosque as Jerusalem itself. It was probably Medina. He had his vision in Mecca, and the nearest or farthest mosque from him would have been Medina, about 200 miles away. Nevertheless, this has all been taken by the Muslims to mean that Jerusalem is their sacred site. And it's the third holiest site in Islam today based on this passage, which, by the way, doesn't say a thing about Jerusalem at all. If we look at the picture, the story, of course, is Muhammad had a dream. Others interpret it as a literal journey in which he mounted a celestial steed named Al-Buraq. And Al-Buraq had the body of a horse, the tail of a peacock, the wings of an eagle, and the head of a woman. Of course, you know, we have to take Islam literally, and if we do, then somewhere, somehow, there's something like this, according to them. And Muhammad rode on this creature. It was tethered to a wall that was supposedly there in Jerusalem, which they now identify as the Wailing Wall, the western wall of the Jews, the part of the temple platform. Convenient, because, of course, now they can claim that for Islam as well. But from this vision, Muhammad ascended to heaven to meet Jesus and all of the other prophets and to be confirmed in his own prophetic ministry. And so that place has been identified as the rock within the present dome. Now, given that, Jerusalem in Islam is considered the third holiest city, you would think that the Quran would be full of statements about that. In fact, since the Bible mentions Jerusalem 814 times, if Islam is superior to Christianity, and in fact is the later revelation of Allah, then the Quran should have even more references than the Bible, because Jerusalem is more holy to it than to Judaism. But in fact, when you come to the Quran, there's not one single reference to Jerusalem at all. And that's surprising. And in fact, in the Dome of the Rock, there's not even Surah 17 inscribed. Well, there is today, but it wasn't put in until the 19th century, just about 100 years ago. And so if that was really interpreted to be the Muslim holy site back then, we'd have expected that to have been inscribed in the dome from its inception, and it was not. Now, nevertheless, these are the statements that we hear, and this is going to paint for you a picture of the controversy over the Temple Mount politically and help you understand why, when the Scripture says that the temple is going to one day be the center of conflict for all the world, that we already are seeing the signs of that in our day. Here is a statement by Sheikh Ismail al-Nawada in a sermon at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is right on the Temple Mount. This Jerusalem is at the top of cities sacred to Islam. No city equals its holiness except for Al-Madinah and Mecca. Jerusalem is ours, not yours, speaking to the Jews. This city is more important to us than it is to you. And Jerusalem is the key to both war and peace. And if the Jews think that force will allow them to keep both the land and the peace, they delude themselves. Now, the Hadith, which is a collection of sayings and facts about Muhammad beyond the Quran, makes this statement. It does mention Jerusalem. It says, he who comes to Jerusalem is forgiven by Allah for all his sins. Whoever fasts one day in Jerusalem is saved from the fire of hell. Well, I think if I was a Muslim, I mean, rather than sacrifice yourself as a shaheed, as a martyr, you know, blow yourself up, just go fast in Jerusalem. Get there as fast as you can and fast for one day, you're guaranteed a place in paradise. But throughout history, Muslims never made pilgrimages to Jerusalem, never once. Jerusalem never became the capital city or the main province of any Muslim state. In fact, if we look at a picture of the Dome of the Rock from the 18th century, it basically was overgrown and disheveled. Mark Twain, in his book called Innocents Abroad, talks about how he made a journey in the 1840s to Jerusalem, and you couldn't find but just a few people. Everything was barren, everything was desolate, very impoverished. And yet, if this is the center of the Islamic world, the place where you could be saved from the fires of hell, it's very hard to realize that it would have been left in such a state. But in 1967, the Jews were able to return to East Jerusalem. In fact, when we talk about conquering East Jerusalem, that's often heard, you must remember that Jordan conquered East Jerusalem first. From 1948 to 1967, they held that. I never heard the world complain about that, even though they occupied all of the West Bank and East Jerusalem. But when the Israelis were able to take it back in 1967 and reunify the city, which for 3,000 years had been their capital, the world began to react. And because this happened very unexpectedly, it was not supposedly the intention of the Jews to take back East Jerusalem and certainly the Temple Mount, but somehow it happened. And they saw that as one of the miracles of the Six-Day War. Soldiers came to the place of the Dome of the Rock. They hoisted the Israeli flag up on top. And, of course, then the politics entered in. One of the generals said, you got to take that down. The chief rabbi, Shlomo Goren, who I spent time with and interviewed on some of my videos, he wanted to blow up the Dome of the Rock. He said, let's just level the thing. History will never forgive us if we don't. And it was this kind of, let's go ahead and do it. It's easier to ask forgiveness than ask permission. But they didn't need permission. They had conquered the site. And he was dissuaded by his generals, in fact, to the point of being threatened with jail if he persisted. But surprisingly, one of the leaders of the Six-Day War, a man named Moshe Dayan, the man with the eye patch, walked in and sat down only a month after the capture of the site, sat on the carpets with the leaders of the Muslims, who many people I've heard tell me, thought that it was all over for Islam. They intended to pull back. They thought the Jews would rebuild their temple. After all, had the situation been reversed, that's what they would have done. And that's what they have done in every country that they've conquered. They have taken over Christian sites or Jewish sites, or the Taliban blew up, you know, the statues of the Buddhist. And they did this because they felt themselves superior, and they were replacing the former religions. They expected the Jews to do the same. But instead, in a grand act of clemency, Moshe Dayan gave the site back to the Muslim authorities. He said, you continue just as you have here. We don't want this. Now, I understand that Dayan did that on his own. The government had to comply with what he had done, but it was simply a single act. And Dayan's reasons were several. One, he saw the occupation of a Muslim holy site as a danger to the state of Israel. He was, of course, afraid that there would be further attacks because this would create a holy war. He also saw it as a demonstration to the Arab world. He said, when we were overtaken by the Jordanians for 19 years, here we were in West Jerusalem. We could see into East Jerusalem. We could see the Western Wall. And a document that was signed in 1949 gave religious access to peoples to their holy sites. But the Jordanians refused. No Jew was allowed. They couldn't even go to the Western Wall for 19 years. And in fact, Jewish tombstones were picked up and used for latrines and for building houses. And 58 synagogues in the Jewish quarter were burnt to the ground. Historic synagogues. This is the way they were treated. And Dayan said, now that we are in the place of the conquerors, we don't want to act like they did. We want to have a demonstration to the Arab world that we really are the kind of people that can be trusted. So that was part of it. Third, there was an announcement by the international community. Everyone was quite upset that Israel had taken this territory, even though the Jordanians had illegally taken it as well. They wanted it to be under international control, and they didn't want the Israelis to be there, and Dayan wanted to bow to world opinion. And then finally, there was the decree of the chief rabbinate. The Jewish leader said, look, we don't think that we are in a spiritual state to even be able to go into the area of the Holy of Holies, and so therefore we won't even go up to the site. We're forbidden all Jews to even walk up there. So even though we have it back, we will never go there, not till Messiah comes. And so he said, why fight over a place that we can't even go to? We'll just keep the Western Wall down here. Jews will go there, and we'll turn this back to the Arabs. So he had some good reasons as he thought about it. But when he did this, and I remember what George Bush Sr. said. He said, radical forces don't respect weakness. They prey upon it. History has taught us that much. And so what happened was this benevolent act became a means by which the Muslims said, this is only for Islam. They forbade Jews to come up there for any religious purposes, to not even share the site. In fact, if a Christian tourist goes up there today, if he tries to carry his Bible, he is escorted off the site. There are people who, when the site was open, in fact, the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are closed to any but Muslims today. But in the day when you could go up there, there were people positioned to watch your lips move. That's their whole job, is to watch your lips move to see if maybe you were uttering a prayer. And if you were, you would be stopped and silenced and escorted off the site. So this tells us something about the conditions that have persisted since Dayan made this decision. And, of course, it's increasingly become worse and now a focal point of conflict. It resulted in contested holy sites. The Temple Mount is known as Haram al-Sharif to the Muslims. Dome of the Rock is Kubiyat al-Sakra, and the Wailing Wall is al-Burak Wall, because remember I said he tethered his celestial steed there. And then the Al-Aqsa Mosque, Masjid al-Aqsa, which is strictly Muslim, but it's probably built upon the foundations of something else, either a Christian basilica from the time or perhaps even a Jewish synagogue, because there was something there before. And certainly it's in the area of Solomon's Stables, that was from the Crusader period, but also part of the old part of the Second Temple known as the Huldah Gates. Now, for Muslims, the site is exclusive to them. They do not recognize any Jewish history there, any Jewish rights there. And that needs to be understood when we talk about something like the Oslo Accord. Because you remember back in 1993 when this started, the plan was to share Jerusalem, to have a shared capital. What happened? Well, someone like Yasser Arafat made statements to the contrary. He said, whoever does not accept the fact that Jerusalem will be the capital of the Palestinian state, and only that state can go drink from the Dead Sea. And since I work down by the Dead Sea, and I know it's poisonous, you get his intent. Hamas, in a leaflet, came out just before even the signing of Declaration of Principles in 93, said, we are announcing a war against the sons of apes and pigs, that is the Jews, which will not end until the flag of Islam is raised in Jerusalem. And Arafat said something similar. He talked about the flag of the Palestinians being raised above the walls of Jerusalem, above the mosque, and above the churches. I mean, all would come under Islam. Faisal al-Husseini, who also met and interviewed, he was the, shall we say, sort of the Palestinian governor of Jerusalem at the time. Shortly before the heart attack, he uttered this statement. He said, if Israel persists in not recognizing Palestinian sovereignty in the eastern part of Jerusalem, it is the Palestinian side's right to demand its rights from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And if you know your geography, you know that the Jordan River is the boundary on the east, and the Mediterranean Sea then, of course, is on the west. And what's in between, well, is Israel. So the Palestinians are demanding rights to the entire country of Israel. The result of all of this has been the terrorism that we have seen, because the Oslo Accord ended with Camp David II, a summit in which Bill Clinton brought Ehud Barak from the Israelis and he brought Yasser Arafat together, and they had one sticking point, the resolution of Jerusalem and the holy sites. And there was a wonderful compromise arranged, and the Israelis agreed to it. You can have all of the buildings. You can continue to legislate your religion on the Temple Mount. We'll let you have sovereignty there. But we simply want recognized that underground are the remains of our Jewish temple. And Arafat walked away from that whole negotiation, even with 98% of the West Bank being turned over to them, said, I will not have it said of me that I acknowledge the existence of a so-called temple. So it resulted in a second intifada, which blew up all kinds of local establishments and restaurants. My wife and daughter were in this one just shortly before it was attacked. 17 teenagers died in that. Weddings and bar mitzvahs, and finally a Passover massacre, which, very sad story, a woman who had been in the concentration camps under the Nazis and the Holocaust and escaped and made it to Israel. Unfortunately, during Passover, in a home, one of the holiest times of the year, was attacked by terrorists and killed. So the safe refuge that Israel was supposed to be ended up being the place of her death. And all that mourning and all that suffering, of course, has been the result of these compromises. Who's to blame for the violence? Well, the world still targets Israel as though it were the main culprit because of its occupation and its intent, some say, to overtake the Temple Mount. I'll skip that. Let's move to the temple's problem, and the problem today, of course, is a political one. Back in 1994, when Yitzhak Rabin was in office, and I flew over to interview Yitzhak Rabin, and he was assassinated while the plane was in the air, and I made it to his state funeral. But I learned about this arrangement that he had done from the mayor of Jerusalem. He told me that the Muslims had come to Rabin and said, we want to have access to some of the historic Jewish sites. They recognized they were Jewish sites. They were underneath the Temple Mount. And they said, during Ramadan, we have 330,000 Muslims come to this site for the whole month, and there's not enough room. We need more room. Let us have a place for prayer there. And the Israeli government agreed on one basis. They said, we, of course, have discovered this tunnel running underneath the Western Wall from 2,000 years ago. We want to take tourists in there, but right now the tourists have to go in, and because of insurance problems, can't take more than 30 at a time. They have to go 1,000 feet, and then they have to turn around and walk all the way back out. And we need an exit tunnel. And if we can cut one, it'll exit in the Muslim quarter, and all the tourists will come out and spend the money in your shops. What a deal. Okay, and so it was agreed to. But then, of course, Rabin was assassinated, and things began to happen. Israel was agonizing over the fact that the Temple Mount was out of its control, and there were groups such as Yisrael Ariel and his Temple Institute that were trying to make implements for a new temple and have been doing that. They have the blueprints for a temple. There are demonstrations by many who said it's time for us to assert our rights on the Temple Mount. After all, if Israel is considered an independent state, we don't have independence there. We don't have sovereignty there over the site we pray toward three times a day. And so this was not considered a good peace. I took this picture this summer. There were cars running around with tipples on top of them. This is way down in Lot. And someone driving around trying to, of course, demonstrate the fact that, hey, wake up, Jewish people. The Temple Mount is ours. We need to have that, or we're simply going to lose it all. And, of course, even Christians coming as Christian Zionists to the Holy Land would often have large parades and speak about, let us come and go to the mountain of the Lord, which is up above. Well, here's this Western Wall Tunnel that I mentioned was part of the arrangement between Yitzhak Rabin and the Muslim authorities. And this tunnel became the scene of a riot because after Rabin's assassination, Benjamin Netanyahu came into office. And Netanyahu's at a time of the year when really millions of people come into the country. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, called Sukkot in Hebrew. And Jews come and Christians come. And they said, this is the time when everybody wants to visit this tunnel. Let's go ahead and cut that exit. I mean, after all, they approved us doing it. And so the tunnel was cut. But no sooner was it learned that the tunnel had been opened than Yasser Arafat began to tell Muslims publicly that the Jews were tunneling under the Temple Mount, trying to cause the buildings above to collapse and bring about the destruction of all the Muslim holy sites, and inflamed the people. If you look at a picture of this, you can see how, of course, crazy that idea is. The Western Wall Tunnel has already existed 2,000 years. It's 50 feet under the ground. And the tunnel itself was over 1,000 feet to the north, well away from all of the Muslim buildings and things that are way above, 100 feet above it. And nevertheless, that didn't matter because you couldn't see that. If you don't know that, you're just hearing someone speak. And so in the end, the Muslims rioted, and as did Jews trying to protest this. 80 people were killed around the area just over this rumor. And it shows, again, the volatility of the Temple Mount. And then, as I said, at Camp David II summit, Barak tried to resolve it, and Arafat refused. He said that if he had acknowledged the existence of a temple on the site, then, in fact, he would have been assassinated because he said something that Islam denies, and that is that there ever was a Jewish presence in Jerusalem. The person who made that statement is the leading Muslim cleric in Jerusalem, who Arafat put into power, a man named Sheikh Ikrama Sabri. And you can see the interview with him on one of our videotapes we have out on the table. This is what he said. He said, there is not the smallest indication of the existence of a Jewish temple on this place in the past. In the whole city, there's not even a single stone indicating Jewish history. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you've been taken through thousands of Jewish stones. You have seen that history. There's no other way to explain the things that are there apart from that. This is simply a revision of history, a flat denial based on a religious conviction, which has not the least shred of fact. In fact, in 1935, this is a copy of a guidebook published by the very Muslim authorities that Ikrama Sabri today heads up, the Muslim Supreme Council. And they, in fact, issued this guidebook to English-speaking tourists to explain the significance of the Temple Mount, called by them Al-Haram al-Sharif. And this is what it said concerning the Temple Mount. This site is one of the oldest in the world. Its sanctity dates from the earliest times. Its identity with the Temple of Solomon is beyond dispute. Well, isn't that amazing? That at one time, it was incontestable that this was the Jewish site, going back to the biblical times. But today, not one stone ever existed containing a Jewish history. Well, of course, what has changed between that time and ours? Well, the State of Israel in 1948 and the conquest of Jerusalem in 67. So these are religious conflicts that are driving the conflict today. It's a revisionist history. In fact, Waleed Awad, who is the Palestinian Authority Minister of Information, said this: Jerusalem is not a Jewish city. Despite the biblical myth implanted in some minds, there's no tangible evidence of a Jewish existence from the so-called Temple Mount era. the location of the Temple Mount is in question. Why, it might be in Jericho or somewhere else. You ever read in your Bible about the temple being built in Jericho? Well, now, why could he say that, talking about the biblical myth? Well, I've had people say to me, don't Muslims believe in the Bible? I mean, after all, don't they revere the Old Testament? And then they talk about Jesus being a prophet, and they revere the New Testament. And I say, no, and here's evidence of that. Now, this is from their own documents. This is concerning the Old Testament. They basically say that the Jews, there once was an Old Testament, but the Jews lost it. And they basically tried to pervert it and distort it and changed the words of Allah, which were supposedly in the Old Testament. And it's not today, really, the book revealed by Allah to Moses. So you can't say that the Bible you hold in your hands is really the Bible. And they say, of course, the same thing about the New Testament. They say Allah took a covenant from those who call themselves Christians, but they forgot a good part of the message that was sent to them. Did you realize Christianity forgot the message? And they exceeded the limits of religion and perverted it and on. So they say by the time of Muhammad, all the books revealed up to that time had been either totally lost or their original contents and the true message had been grossly perverted and distorted. And, of course, that paves the way for a new revelation with Muhammad. But what they're saying is, no, you don't trust the Old Testament and the New Testament because they're not real books. Only the history preserved in the Quran is true. Well, that would be good, except we found things like the Dead Sea Scrolls that have every book of the Old Testament in them go back, you know, more than 1,000 years from the latest version of the Bible from which ours is copied, the Hebrew Bible. And if Islam started in the 7th century A.D., these are from 250 B.C. And it's the same Bible we have in our hands today. You can compare them almost line for line. At least 95% is exactly the same. And the others are just spelling differences. So there's no way you can have this kind of statement made by Islam, but it does. Here's the Islamic view of the Bible. The Bible today, that's our Bible, has no light and no teachings. Their Bible today is just a bunch of notes that were written down by people who lie about God, his prophets, and his Bible. Those who do these kind of things are the descendants of the Abelis. That means the descendants of the Satans. They fabricated a Jewish history book full of promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he will give them the land of Palestine. Because, of course, in the Quran it says that it was Ishmael that Abraham took to Mount Moriah. And it was Ishmael through whom the covenant came, not Isaac. And so we have a direct contradiction and opposition to the Bible. This was made by no less an authority than Dr. Ahmed Yusuf Abu Halabiya, the rector of advanced studies at the Islamic University, and was made on Palestinian TV. So if you're a Palestinian and you're listening to TV, this is the kind of stuff that you will hear. As a result, the idea is that the only reason the Jews want the Temple Mount is because they want to destroy Islam. And this has become, of course, a sore point, and it's believed by people like Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein and others who simply see any Jewish concern for any land there is simply imperialistic, colonial type of attempt to disrupt the people that are there and establish themselves. Because they deny all the history that gives the other people any rights. You can see that people will have mock trampling of Israel, carrying the Dome of the Rock, or taking hatchets to mock temples, all of this to demonstrate their views. But what has happened in just the last half decade is that there's been a monumental destruction of the Temple Mount by the Muslims with the intent to create the facts that they are trying to purport, that is, to remove all the Jewish identity of the site so they can claim that it never was there. And I want to demonstrate that for you. These are pictures. Some were smuggled out. I paid people to go onto the site and photograph them. Some were taken by Israeli authorities who had planes fly over or had similar kind of people take these pictures because no one was allowed on the site but Muslims during the beginning of this activity. So it began by bringing these front-end loaders and other types of heavy equipment onto the Temple Mount. And one of the Israeli archaeologists, this is Elat Mazar, she's the daughter of Benjamin Mazar, who did the original excavations at the foot of the Temple Mount beginning in 1968. And she's following through with his work, but she's also the head of a committee to prevent the destruction of antiquities on the Temple Mount. And she said this. She said, the whole compound of the Temple Mount is ancient. Its whole structure and surface is very thin. It was not made to carry heavy equipment. And the preservation underground is very poor. It's just a matter of time, when, and on what scale it's going to crash and be destroyed. And of course, this paints a picture of what could happen in the near future. Jerusalem is under the sovereignty of the state of Israel, has been for 38 years. But the Muslims reject that, and in this site, they do whatever they want to. Archaeologists are not allowed to come to the site. Reporters are not allowed to come to the site. Even police are not allowed to come to the site. And so they chose this area where originally Yitzhak Rabin said they could have prayers in Ramadan. And they decided rather than just have prayers, why not construct a whole new mosque underground to hold up to 15,000 worshipers. And this is what they began to do. And they began to do their excavation and construction work. The ancient gates from the time of Jesus were on the southern end. And even though those gates are sealed up today, it would have looked something like this. Inside, an artist's conception of the ornate type of decoration from the Second Temple time, the time of Jesus. But what they did was they given this massive construction and just gutted that area, so that ultimately some 18,000 feet in a 36-foot deep trench was created. And all that stuff that was there, here's a picture of the way it looked before, here's the way it looked afterward. And it became a Muslim mosque without a trace of its former Jewish identity. Now, they built a huge landing on the outside of this, again, contrary to any kind of structural laws, for no reason other than that they could do it. And this began to reveal what Arafat's master plan was. He himself revealed this while he was alive, and it started with his burying his relative, Faisal Husseini, on the Temple Mount. And then he, of course, himself intended to be buried there, but that was denied, and he was interned in Ramallah. But the whole idea was to create a master plan in which he would convert this Temple Mount into a unified Islamic mosque to rival those in Mecca and Medina and Saudi Arabia. And all of a sudden, it would be only for Islam for sure. One of his plans, very strange thing, they began draining these cisterns that are on the Temple Mount. If you look at this cross section, you can see the area in blue are actually underground cisterns that were cut thousands of years ago and filled with water. They began draining these and taking all the archaeological debris that was in them, just throwing them out. And then Arafat's intent was to take water from the Zamzam well in Mecca and transport it to Jerusalem and fill these cisterns. Now, what is the Zamzam? Well, that's the sacred well. One day, according to the Muslim tradition, the angel Gabriel met Muhammad there. And he split Muhammad open from his navel to his neck, and he took out his heart, and he washed it in the waters of the Zamzam and put it back in. And so this became a very sacred water. And so Arafat's intent by bringing it and filling up the ancient cisterns was to, again, create it as a sacred Islamic site. Well, because of all this construction and destruction, a man who was the leader of the Likud party at that time, his name is, Sharon, Ariel Sharon. He went up on a mission to simply, with his own eyes, see what was going on. He said, look, we can't be prevented from going up here. This is under our control. So he led a delegation to go up and look at all of the destruction. He was very careful to bypass all of the Islamic sites. He came in through the Dung Gate, went through the Maghrabi Gate, went up, bypassed the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is number two on this map, then went out to the site of number one where they were doing the construction beneath these ancient gates to create the mosque. And that's all he did, and then left. And there was no incident while he was there. All the television crews were there. Muslim parliament members were accompanying him. Everything was done peacefully. However, the next day at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, sermons said that Sharon had come as an intruder. He came to inspect the site so the Jews could take over the holy sites, and it again resulted in a riot. And Sharon was accused of being the one that started what is called the Al-Aqsa Intifada, the current uprising based on the mosque that was there, as though he had violated the mosque by going there. And they threw stones down on worshippers at the Western Wall, and the police came to the gates, but they were barred. They were not allowed to go in. And the Muslims, in fact, for the next 3 years, closed the only gate. There's 10 gates around the Temple Mount. Only one was allowed for Jews and Christians, and they closed that, so no one could go in. And so anyone attempting to go in were barred by police. And that was set at a very unusual precedent that said, despite the fact that Jews have sovereignty over Jerusalem, they are not allowed on their holiest site, even as tourists, even as police, even as reporters. So this is what has been happening recently. In the meantime, more construction took place. Now it will be called the Golden Gate or the Eastern Gate. And you can see the mosque construction piled up. Here are some close-ups of all the construction material there. A new mosque was created here, yet another one on the site, and more of the construction. You can see what was happening here. You can see how modern steps are cutting right through an ancient wall with no regard to the fact that this is ancient, and just trash scattered everywhere. Ancient stones thrown out in some of the fields. These are ashlar stones. You can tell they were cut, and they're ancient. Pillars like this, just strewn in places and other places, which no one can go and examine because it's off limits. Other types of stones just stacked up. I took these pictures just this last year of some of the debris that was thrown out. Others all along walkways just piled up. All of this, of course, the result of their construction activities, but these are all stones 2,000 and more years old. And again, more of the construction debris and more construction materials piled up for even more mosques to be built. Ancient stones are clearly cut and fit the Second Temple period pattern. And others we've never seen, have no idea what these are. The question is, will the Palestinians preserve these temple remains? Because they actually made that statement. They said, oh, we will take care of any archaeological remains. Don't worry. Well, when they came to have autonomy over Jericho in 1993, the first thing they did was they set fire to the synagogue in Jericho. They destroyed anything that had Jewish writing on it. They replaced it all. They burned the prayer books in the synagogue. In the year 2000, when they came and rioted in Nablus, they took over Joseph's tomb and they set fire to it. This is the way it looked before. This is the way it would look afterward. No one apologized to this. No one even claimed that they would attempt to restore it. This is what happened. But here's some of the real evidence, and this is very disturbing to me as an archaeologist. Here are the ancient stones being piled off of a truck, and in the corner you see stacked up some new-looking stones. Well, they're actually the same stones, and the difference is in the background. You can't see it, but here it is close up, a stone-cutting saw. And what they were doing was taking the ancient stones and sawing them and making them new stones for their own construction, just reusing what was there. And I was told by someone who worked there, they said, we have explicit orders. If it had decorations or it had inscriptions, saw them off, get rid of them. And we know about some people snuck some out in their boots and things trying to make money. But nevertheless, this was an attempt to create the reality that not a single stone indicates Jewish history. Now, what happened to all those remains that were dug up? Well, by cover of night, they were placed in the El Arizah dump and mixed in with the garbage and the Kidron dump as well, so that people really couldn't even examine the remains. Here, right outside the Dome of the Rock, another huge pile. It's estimated some 20,000 tons of archaeologically rich debris has been removed and just simply tossed. And of course, it's taken out of its context, so there's no way to ever know the value of it. Students got in and they separated some of the index pieces, like rims of jars and other pieces. And their conclusion was that just from the little stuff they looked at, some 14% of the finds are from the First Temple. You realize we don't have anything from the First Temple. And here stuff was in Second Temple, 19%, and on down the line, even Islamic period remains, but all just tossed together. So a great deal of history has been lost. Now, another thing that happened as a result of the Islamic constructions was a bulge. And here this Jerusalem Port article talks about the battle over the bulge, a new battle. When they built the new mosque, they just didn't think about the ancient walls that were there and the fact that you put 15,000 people in a mosque underground. And so it created a bulge. The water flow was diverted, and as a result, it started backing up behind the wall. And here at the very beginning, the bulge just protruded a little bit, but after a while, it stretched to 135 feet. Stones started popping out. Now, what's the problem? Well, the problem is that the wall is on the Israeli side. And if the wall falls, it'll be on the Israeli side. And if the wall falls, the mosque falls. And if it's full of 15,000 worshipers, guess what's going to happen? You know, I mean, basically we're talking about World War III or something, you know. The result was that someone needed to fix it. The Muslims said they would. The Israelis said, you caused the problem. You don't have the ability to fix it. We'll fix it. But they said, no, you won't fix it. You'll tear the wall down and destroy our mosque. So there's no trust there. So the Jordanians came in, and they did their best to try to patch it up. And we're told that it's at least holding for now. But then another bulge appeared on the eastern side of the wall. And here's scaffolding going up, and they've supposedly now finished that. But in the meantime, with all of that going on, this last year, a wall fell. No wall has fallen ever on the Temple Mount that we know of, even with earthquakes frequent in the area. But this time, a wall section fell right by the Islamic Museum, right near the Western Wall itself. And then that winter, here's a close-up of that kind of damage. And then this winter, this whole wall collapsed into the women's section of prayer as a result of the snows. But there's more than that. I mean, it never happened before. There's some weakening of the whole area that's occurred. And so if we look at what's happened, there have been wall collapses in the south and in the east and in the west, and who knows what else will come. Daniel Pipes put it this way. He said, this disaster, if it happened, would lead to at least a wide-scale fighting in Jerusalem and a heated internal crisis. If things really went wrong, it could precipitate a wave of violence in Europe and a full-blown Arab-Israeli war, or it could unleash an end-of-days messianism in the three monotheistic religions with unforeseeable consequences. Now, whether or not that happens, we see the potentiality for it happening, and it's certainly what the Bible said would happen as we move closer to the end of days. The Temple Mount would become a center of conflict. It would inflame the passions of the whole world, and ultimately the only way to resolve the problem with the Jews would be to have all the nations gathered together to try to resolve this. Isn't it interesting that we have international consensus on that today? That the European Union, even the United Nations, others are calling for internationalization and control by the nations of the Temple Mount and of Jerusalem. But we're still some time away from that. What's going to happen, of course, at some point in the future, is that the Dome of the Rock will go and a new temple will come. We have that on the authority of God's Word. We have the statements made in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Luke 21, but particularly Matthew and Mark, the statement about the abomination of desolation that will take place within the temple. That's based on Daniel 9, 27, which therefore implies that the temple has to be built before the midpoint of the tribulation. So if we look at Daniel's 70th week, we know it begins with a covenant that is signed between the prince of the people that will come and destroy the temple in the past. We understand that some as maybe a revived Roman Empire and a leader that comes out of Europe. That's just a guess. But at any rate, this man will be the man of sin, the Antichrist. He'll come and he'll make a covenant with the Jewish people, and perhaps that covenant allows for the rebuilding of the temple. But somewhere in the first 3.5 years of that period of time, it will be built. And then the Antichrist himself will seat himself in the temple of God, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, and desecrate that temple. And the result will be the last half of the tribulation period is persecution of the Jewish nation focused on the Temple Mount. The end of that time, we know the scriptures say there will be a liberation. God said, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." That was the pattern set back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 34, with the invasion of Jerusalem by the Assyrians, and he saved it in the time of King Hezekiah. But he's never failed to follow the patterns he's established, because he still loves his people, and he still has Jerusalem at the center of his eye. And so in the future, the Lord Jesus himself is going to be the one that comes and defends the Temple Mount and comes there. And ultimately will build his own temple in the future. Isaiah 2 and verses 2 through 3 say it will come about in the last days that the mountain and the house of the Lord will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. So we have this beautiful picture that just as the nations once came against Jerusalem for war, now they will come for worship. But what does this say to us? Well, it says to us that the Lord has a pattern in Scripture, a pattern of the desecration of the temple and its destruction, but also of its restoration and its return. And just as one has happened, so the other will happen one day in the future. Just as Christ came the first time and came literally according to the prophets, he's going to come a second time literally according to the prophets. Well, this tells us as we look at the signs of the times, we see the Jewish people back in the land, we see Jerusalem under Jewish control, but a conflict with a rival religion over the holy site, the place where the temple will one day stand, we see this as setting the stage for the events that will soon transpire. I think it's a witness to us that of the signs of the times that we are coming near to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus and of the rapture of the church and of the fact that the earth is being readied for its last days. And of course, there are many things that calls us to do. It calls us to prayer, calls us to be a pure people. It calls us to get the word out and to speak to others, encourage them to trust the Lord Jesus while there's still time. But most of all, it gives us a confidence in a God who controls the future. 2 Peter 1:19, I'll end with this, says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." One day, the Lord Jesus, who is referred to as the morning star, is going to return to planet Earth. And in the meantime, he's left us his word. He's given us his word on it. And it is sure. And it is even more sure because he came and he promised certain things. And now, as we see so many of those events beginning to transpire and ultimately fulfilled in the time after the rapture of the church, it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. You and I have the privilege of looking at the light. We have the privilege of shining the light for others to see so that in these dark days we can trust him whose word is true and we can come to him who is life eternal. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we've looked at the political issues surrounding this piece of real estate in the Middle East, we're reminded that it's not just about human politics, but it's about an eternal drama, the drama that is true between the God who chose his people for a purpose to bless all the nations and ultimately, Lord, to bring about the Messiah's coming and establish true peace on this earth. And Lord, it's all a testimony to the fact that the word we hold in our hands is the word of God. The things which he said would come to pass are transpiring. We who can see the signs of the times realize that the Savior is coming soon. Lord, how I pray for anyone here whose heart is not ready for him. They would certainly not leave this place even this evening until they have committed themselves once again to Jesus Christ, the only sufficient Savior. And if some of us are, well, not really about his business, may we once again consider why he made us and why he saved us, to serve him and to be a light in this dark world. May we take up that commission once again and do what he wants us to do so that we can hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, we thank you for your good word and the fact that it is true and that all around us there's a witness to it that we can trust. And we look forward to your soon coming. In the name of Jesus, our coming Savior, amen.